All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Hosea. The book of Hosea. Before we move on any further into Hosea, I need to briefly revisit a quote-unquote issue regarding Yahweh's marriage, divorce, and remarriage to a remnant of redeemed Israelites under the new covenant, something I meant to do a few messages back and have simply forgotten to take care of it until now. Because Israel was adulterous, chasing after other gods while married to Yahweh, and because the judgment for adultery is death, per Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10, etc., some have asked, how then is it that the civil judgment is fulfilled in Yahweh's remarriage to Israel? Well, what at first appears, as is often the case, what at first appears as impossible is once again not at all impossible with God. First, keep in mind that the penalty for all sin, not just adultery, is ultimately death. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. And it was death that Christ paid on our behalf. Thus, the judgment for Israel's adultery was ultimately paid for by Christ. But we also know that Christ, having died for us, does not necessarily eliminate any civil judgment for the same. We can be forgiven for any crime by Yahweh, while at the same time be required by society or the victims to nonetheless meet the civil judgment for the same crime. So, how is it that the civil judgment of death is satisfied, especially being it was the nation of Israel who was the adulteress in this instance? So how do you fulfill the death penalty for the nation of Israel? She's the adulterer. Well, as a nation, Israel became dead to Yahweh, formally put to death with the destruction of the temple, with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, bringing the Mosaic Age to an end completely and fully. Once that temple and the ability to sacrifice for their sins as required under the Old Covenant was destroyed, the Old Covenant was gone. It was ended, it was done. Along with Yahweh's relationship, marital relationship with national Israel. He had already taken care of it, if you remember earlier, with the house of Israel, and now with the house of Judah as well. But even with that, the new covenant remnant are not untouched by the death penalty. That's right. We just talked about national Israel. What about the remnant of Israel? The remnant of Israel, the remnant of redeemed Israel under the new covenant, are not untouched by the death penalty. If you were to ask most Christians, most believe that only one death was required for us to have a relationship with God, and that being of Christ, of course. Not true. Not true. It takes two deaths, both the husband's and the wife's death. Turn over to Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. You might already recognize this verse. I have used it over the years many, many, many times. It's a favorite of mine. Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, where it says, "And he," speaking of Christ, "said unto them all, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Now, today's Christians use crosses in a number of different ways. We put them on top of our buildings. We hang them on the walls inside, and sometimes some people hang them around their necks. But at the time Christ made that statement, "Take up your cross and follow me," there was only one purpose for a cross. It was to die on. Plain and simple. Consequently, not only did Christ die for us, but he requires of his remnant bride that she also individually die to themselves to live for him. Paul is a perfect example of this. In 1 Corinthians 15:31, he says, "I die daily." He didn't say, "I just die once." He says, "I die daily," just as in Luke 9:23. "Take up your cross daily and follow off me." There's the initial time when we surrender ourselves to Christ to live for him, and then we're to do it daily, to renew that relationship on a daily basis with our Christ. Paul also wrote in Galatians 2:20, referring back to that initial surrendering of his life to Christ. He said, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And isn't it when a husband and wife give themselves up, die to themselves to live for each other, for the other, that marriage functions at its optimum? Of course it is. Per Philippians 2:3 and 8, I've used this passage many times in marriage ceremonies for this very reason, where it says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty deceit, but with humility of mind let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own interest, personal interest, but also for the interest of others." Verse 5, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in the Christ Jesus, who although existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant," Yahweh becoming Yeshua, Yah who saves, "and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." He died for us and requires we die for him. Thus, the required death penalty for our adultery, our own idolatry, is fulfilled when we die to ourselves to live for Christ, and then bury the dead man or woman in the watery grave of baptism, from where we're raised virgins unto Christ, new creatures, born again, born from above. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation," praise God, a virgin, before his husband-to-be, his husband. "If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things, the adulterous, idolatrous, old self, have passed away. Behold, the new things, the virgin bride, has come." Praise God. And how is it that we get into Christ to become that new creation, that virgin bride again for him? Romans 6, 3 through 4, know you not that so many as of us who were baptized, literally immersed, into Christ. That's how we get into Christ. Jesus Christ, we're baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried, immersed, with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead, so we, by the glory of the Father, even so also should we walk in newness of life. There it is. It's all contained therein. 2 Corinthians 5:17 again, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. We're baptized into Christ that we might be raised from the watery grave to walk a new life in Christ. I would suggest, if you have not yet been baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, that you need to listen to my recent series, I Had a Dream, Judgment's Coming, Are You Under the Blood? Ask for it. I'll send it to you free on CDs. I'll gladly send it to you, or you can find it on our websites as well, on our audio pages. All right, with that, let's go. With that taken care of, let's go over to Hosea chapter 4. Hosea chapter 4. Beginning with verse 1. Verse 1, where it says, hear the word of Yahweh, you children of Israel, for Yahweh hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. Referring here to the house of Israel. He also has a controversy with the house, the same controversy with the house of Judah for the very same reasons. Turn over, keep your place there. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 12 and look at verses 1 and 2, where it says, and Ephraim feedeth, Ephraim, the primary tribe of the house of Israel. So it's talking about Israel in this first verse. Ephraim feedeth on wind and followeth after the east wind. He daily increaseth lies and desolation, and they do make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried unto Egypt. And then in verse 2, Yahweh has also a controversy with Judah, and will punish Jacob according to his ways, according to his doings, will he recompense him. Listen, whether Israel or Judah, or whoever, listen, Yahweh's not the one you ever want to have a controversy with. And there's only one way to make certain that's not going to occur. And I just shared it with you. To make certain that it never occurs. I just shared it with you. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in the Christ Jesus. End of quote. By the way, the opposite is just as true. Anyone, therefore, not in Christ will be condemned. How do we get into Christ? Romans 6:3. And the same in Galatians 3:26 and 27, where it says, for you are all children of God by faith in the Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, per Acts 2:38, have put on Christ. I'm telling you, you will have a controversy with God lest you have put on Christ. Lest you are covered by the blood of our Passover lamb by being immersed into Christ. We put on Christ by being immersed into Christ, preceded, of course, by faith and repentance. Regardless how many times you have asked Jesus into your heart or by any other non-scriptural surrogate means. Recall with me King David's good motives, righteous intentions to return the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem as recorded in 2 Samuel 6 and 1 Chronicles 13. And when David proceeded to recover the Ark, the Ark of the Covenant, he did so with, if you recall, with great pomp and circumstance, with a great procession of praise and singing. Very much akin to what we find occurring in many of today's churches. But do you recall the outcome of that well-intended outward display of piety? David and the Levitical priest, both of whom should have known better, did know better, mounted the Ark of the Covenant on an ox cart. And when the oxen stumbled on uneven ground, the ark inevitably rocked. And when Uzzah reached out to steady the ark to keep it from falling to the ground, and he couldn't have had better motives, Yahweh struck him dead. Why? Well, because Yahweh had a controversy with him. Because the ark, representing the presence of Yahweh, was approached in an unauthorized fashion by means of a man-made surrogate, akin to asking Jesus into your heart, found nowhere in the entire Bible. But praise God, although David was initially angry with God, if you recall, he was humble enough to admit his error and to do it right the second time. I want you to read this with me. Turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 15. 1 Chronicles chapter 15, and we want to begin reading with verse 11. 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verses 11 through 13 to begin with. It says, "And David called for Zadok and Abiathar the priest, and for the Levites, for Uriel, Asaiah, and Joel, Shemaiah, and Eliel, and Abinadab, and said unto them, You are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both you, ye and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of Yahweh, God of Israel, unto the place that I have prepared for it. Verse 13, for because you did it not at the first, Yahweh our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order." A breach, he says. And God made a breach upon us. God had a controversy with them. Verse 13 again through 15. "For because you did not do it at the first, Yahweh our God did it correctly at the first, biblically, lawfully. Yahweh our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of Yahweh, God of Israel." Verse 15, "And the children of Levites bear the ark of God upon their shoulders with the staves thereon, as Moses commanded according to the word of Yahweh." And I want you to note again verse 13. Verse 13, "For because you did it not at the first, Yahweh our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him." Don't miss that. They were seeking him, but not after the due order. "Because we sought him, but not after the due order." That is, according to his word, according to his law. Now, with that in mind, turn over to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And let's begin reading with verses 13 and 14. Matthew 7, "Enter ye," it says, "enter ye by the straight," or the small gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat." Verse 14, "Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it, and fewer yet," let me point out, "who enter by it. kind of like in Galatians 3, 26 and 27, again, where it says, "For you're all children of God through faith in the Christ Jesus." Now, if you stop right there, representing those who have found the small gate, but not yet entered the small gate, either rejecting, ignoring, or just not paying attention to the next word and what it says then. "For as many of you as have been immersed into Christ, who have both found and entered the small gate, have put on Christ." Verse 15 again, beware of the, or verse 15 next, it says, "And beware of the false prophets." I'm telling you, beware of the false prophets, "which come to you in sheep's clothing." I mean, they're not always that obvious. "But inwardly, they are ravening wolves." Beware of the false prophets telling you that an ox cart, asking Jesus into your heart, will work just fine and be more expedient than two staves having to find enough water to be immersed. Verses 16 through 20, "You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not the forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them." Now, from strictly a practical human expedient perspective, was Uzzah's reaching out to keep the ark from falling to the ground a good work? Well, yes, of course it was. A good work of man, as contrasted with a good work of God, as dictated in His Word. Now, the good works here, I think a lot of people confuse what the are confused about what the good works are here. The good works here in Matthew 7, according to the context, are not good works such as, for example, the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those can be imitated, at least to a degree. Those can be imitated by which a wolf can look like a sheep, having donned sheep's clothing. The good works here are not what wolves can imitate. This has got to be some other kind of good works. We're warned, hey, they're going to look like sheep. They're going to sound like sheep. They're going to bleat like sheep. They're going to sometimes act like sheep. Beware. That's why you have to beware. They're deceptive. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. No, the fruit here in Matthew 7, by their context, especially verses 21 through 27, are the performance or fulfilling of God's will, as dictated in His Word in this instance in regards to what we're discussing here. Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, and other passages that harmonize, that say the same thing as those. Let's look at it. Verses 21 through 23, He says, "Not everyone," and these are the wolves in sheep's clothing, who are going to say this. He says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter unto the kingdom of heaven." They're going to claim Him as Lord. That's part of the disguise. Sometimes the disguise they don't even know they're wearing themselves. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." He that doeth, here's the fruits. He who doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Where do you suppose we find that? Many, verse 22, "Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name?" Here's some of those sheep's clothing, some of the things that the wolves put on as sheep's clothing. "Have we not prophesied in your name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works." Doesn't even say they're not doing these things. Verse 23, and then I will profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. New American Standard is a little bit more accurate, you who practice lawlessness. It's the Greek word anomia, meaning lawlessness. Much the same as Uzzah in 1 Chronicles 15. You who work lawlessness, that is, are according to the will of the Father. Let me go back to that. That is, according to God's due order. Anything else, I'm telling you, anything else, and you'll have a controversy with Yahweh. And you can expect to follow Uzzah, but in eternity. Trust me, you do not want to have a controversy with Yahweh. And there's absolutely no reason to. He's provided the means to avoid doing so. Via the blood-atoning sacrifice of Jesus, Yeshua, Yah, who saves, and His resurrection from the grave, and by His plan of salvation. As clearly provided in Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, 22:16, Romans 6:3-4, Galatians 3:26-27, Colossians 2:11-13, and 1 Peter, I've lost the passage without writing it down here, etc. Anything else is not according to His due order. All right, back to Hosea. Hosea chapter 4 again. Hosea chapter 4, and I want to go back to verse 1 again, once I get there. Hosea chapter 4 and verse 1. Hear the word of Yahweh, you children of Israel, for Yahweh has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. If you'll recall, very much akin to what we found, or what we find in Ephesians 2 concerning, once the same, the ethne, or the nations of the house of Israel. Continuing here, verse 2, by swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out and blood touches blood. New American Standard has it as bloodshed follows bloodshed. Or perhaps bloodshed leads to more bloodshed, as in clan or tribal feuds. Akin to also to Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 1, where it says, woe to the rebellious children, saith Yahweh, that take counsel, but not of me, and that cover with a covering, but not by my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. The covering there, actually, you look up the word and it's referring to looking to others as kings or presidents or senators or congressmen or congresswomen in place of Yahweh, who look to them. I find it absolutely incredible how often I hear alleged Christians, alleged conservative Christians, alleged patriot Christians, appealing to the Constitution, the biblically seditious Constitution, rather than to God's Word and His law. They may do that at times too, but just as often, and maybe sometimes even more so, you'll see them promoting the Constitutional Republic instead of the Kingdom. The Constitutional Republic based upon capricious man-made Enlightenment and Masonic traditions, appealing to that and promoting it, rather than Yahweh. I mean, boy, talk about fit the bill here. Woe to you, rebellious children, saith Yahweh, that take counsel, but not of me, and that cover with a covering, but not by my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. It's the whirlwind effect we've talked about on other occasions in Hosea. Hosea chapter 8. The wind is the sin, and we add sin to sin, and we end up with the whirlwind. All right, back to Hosea chapter 4, verse 3. Therefore shall the land mourn, and everyone that dwelleth therein shall languish, with the beasts of the field and with the fowls of heaven. Yea, the fishes of the sea also shall be taken away. The land and the earth and its inhabitants, man and beast alike, mourn? Yes. And it's a fairly common theme in the Bible, Old and New Testaments alike. For example, Isaiah 33:9, we find it again. The earth mourneth and languisheth. Turn over to Isaiah 24. We may have looked at this previous in this series, but it's worth the look again. Isaiah 24, beginning with verse 1, it says, "Be not thou envious." Whoops, I'm in Proverbs. That's not going to work. Isaiah 24, and beginning with verse 1, he says, "Behold, Yahweh maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down." What's our responsibility? To turn it right side up, like those in Acts chapter 17, 6 and 7. "Behold, Yahweh maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down." Now, he turneth it upside down, but he expects us to turn it right side up, or at least with his help and his strength and by the Holy Spirit and his word, to turn it right side up. He's turning it upside down because of Israel's sin. Continuing, "And scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof." Verse 2, "And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with the master, and with the maid, so with their mistress, as with the buyer." And if I'm not mistaken, this is going to come up again in Hosea. In fact, I know it does later in Hosea 4, which we won't get to in this message, but it's the same. It's talking about the same thing. "As with the people, so with the priest. As with the servant, so with the master. As with the maid, so with her mistress. As with the buyer, so with the seller. As with the lender, so with the borrower. As with the taker of usury, so with the giver of usury to him. The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled. For Yahweh has spoken this word. The earth mourneth and fadeth away. The world languisheth and fadeth away. The haughty people of the earth do languish. The earth also is defiled." New American Standard says polluted. The earth, you know, people are concerned about pollution. They should be. Why is it polluted? It's polluted physically and it's polluted spiritually, both alike, because we failed our God, and the earth languisheth. "The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left." But praise Yahweh, he promises that the earth, his entire creation, will rejoice. Do you recall how and when? We've discussed it already. Do you recall how and when? Turn back to Hosea 2 in this instance. Hosea chapter 2. And let's read verse 14, 16 through 19. Verse 14 to begin with, it says, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her," the house of Israel, "and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her." Verse 16, "And it shall be in that day, saith Yahweh, that thou shalt call me Ishi, and shall call me no more Baali." Remember what that means? No more Lord, no more Baal, but Ishi, husband. "For I will take away the names of the Balaam out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. And in that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, and with the fowls of the heaven, and with the creeping things of the ground." Of the ground. When? When the remnant of the house of Israel, and Judah as well, become known as the sons of God. Jump back to Hosea 1, 10 and 11 again, where again it says, "Yet the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there they shall be said unto them, you are sons of the living God. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall become out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel." Why do I go to that one? Because it's fulfilled, or at least anticipated, in Romans chapter 8. Turn over there again. And again, I know we've looked at this one previously, but again, worth the look again. Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 23. "Why do I refer to the sons of God? Listen carefully. For the earnest expectation of the creature or creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject unto vanity." Indeed it was. It was prophesied to be so in both Isaiah and Hosea. "Not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope." Put them, you know, he made them subject to vanity, but he also gave them hope. "Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the spirits, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption that belongs only to Israel." Romans chapter 9, verse 3 and 4. "Waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." Praise God. God makes it possible for the earth, though it, in our disobedience, the earth is in travail. Whereas in our obedience, when the sons of God apply God's law, when Israel returns back to her God and sets up his kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven, God blesses his entire creation through their obedience. All right, back to Hosea chapter 4. Hosea 4 and verse 4. I'm going to have to travel on here. Hosea 4, verse 4, where it says, Yet let no man strive, nor reprove another. For thy people are as they that strive with the priests. Strive not. Strive not. A very common theme, especially in the New Testament, and especially in Paul's epistles. Romans 12:18, for example, Paul writes, "If possible, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men." We are compelled to do our best to live peaceably wherever and whenever we can. However, do not misinterpret that to mean that as Christians we're to be pacifist and at all costs avoid conflict. Sorry, that's you may like that. I don't know why you'd like that. But some people like that. But sorry, that's simply not biblical. Certainly not a balanced approach to living our lives for King and Kingdom. If we're to avoid conflicts at all costs, how then are we, for example, going to fulfill Ephesians 5:11? That says, "Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead reprove them. I assure you, those whom we reprove are not likely to view us as living peaceably. Now, we prefer peace. But there's times when we just can't have peace, not because we don't want it, but because they don't want it. And because of what they're doing to our posterity, if not to us, then to the future of our posterity. How will we likewise fulfill our new covenant commission in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3 and 6 if we're to avoid all conflicts, if we're simply to lie down before our enemies? How will we fulfill our new covenant commission in 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 6, for where it says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses, their fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And when you destroy that, you destroy their other fortresses. Say, for example, the Federal Reserve and its mistress, the usurious banking system today. They fall as well. We are taking and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. God does not expect His subjects to merely lie down before their enemies, to be trampled by our adversaries. Listen to me, being trampled, not only is it not something joyful, for lack of a better term, but being trampled is indicative of what Christ denounced in Matthew 5:13 as savorless salt, good for nothing, but to be trampled under the foot of man. He's denouncing that because we're savorless salt. We don't have any salt. Which tragically best depicts the bulk of today's Christians. We're not to go looking for a fight. Of course not. But when one's presented, let me tell you, we've got fights being presented to us all over the place today. We're not to go looking for those fights, but when they're presented before us, we should be looking to win them. Not for ourselves, but for King and Kingdom. Lest it be simply a brother in Christ we're having a conflict with, in which it's often best just to take it on the chin like a man. Now, back to Hosea's condemnation of the house of Israel. Hosea 4 and verse 5. Therefore shalt thou fall in the day, and the prophet also shall fall with thee in the night, and I will destroy thy mother. Not only does God promise to destroy them, but we're told here that Israel destroys herself. Look at verse 6. First part of it says, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. What kind of knowledge? Knowledge in general, knowledge, scientific knowledge, historical knowledge. What kind of knowledge? Could it be the same knowledge found in the tree that Adam and Eve unlawfully ate from? The tree, if you'll recall, of the knowledge of what? Of good and evil. And where do we find the knowledge? Where are we provided the knowledge of good and evil but in Yahweh's moral law? Verse 6 in its entirety, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee. That thou shalt be no priest to me, we'll get back to that, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. Thou hast rejected knowledge, which is the knowledge of the law of God. Yes, the law of Yahweh. That the bulk of today's preachers are telling their congregants are no longer or is no longer important. And has been abolished under the new covenant. Despite, for example, Romans 3:31, where the Apostle Paul asks and answers a question that most of today's preachers would invariably answer incorrectly. Romans 3 in verse 31, where he says, Paul asked the question, do we then make void the law through faith, or he could have asked it through grace? Ask that. I've done it. Ask the preachers today. And the bulk of them say, yes, yeah. Grace is abolished. Faith under the new covenant has abolished the law. That's the question. Paul asks it. Do we then make void the law through faith or grace? How's he answer it? God forbid, or in the New American Standard, may it never be. Yea, we establish the law through God's grace and His faith and our faith. And they likewise do. These same preachers, despite a plethora of New Testament passages that inform us that Yahweh's triune moral law, the Ten Commandments and their respective statutes and judgments, are holy, just, good, true, and spiritual, among a number of other things. And yes, I said New Testament passages, all but ignored by today's Christians. If you'd like some of those passages for 30 plus such scriptures, I would encourage you to ask for the book or find it on our online book pages entitled Law and Kingdom, Their Relevance Under the New Covenant. I start with those passages. 30 plus, I think there's 37 passages in the New Testament that declare that Yahweh's law, His not the Mosaic Covenant, and not the additional things, the Levitical priesthood and the sacrifices and such things, not those things, but God's law, His moral law, the laws that reflect His morality, His immutable, unchanging morality, are still for us today. Again, Law and Kingdom, Their Relevance Under the New Covenant. Now, with such preaching dominating our pulpits today, God's people today are also being destroyed, just as it was in Hosea's day, because they too have forgotten, rejected the law of God. For the same reason, we're in captivity, being ground under the foot of the seculars. Turn quickly to Isaiah 5:13, or I'll just read it when I get there. Isaiah chapter 5, and look at verse 13. Very similar to what we just read in Hosea 5 and 13, where it says, "Therefore my people are gone into captivity, because they have no knowledge." Knowledge of what? Verse 24, "Therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble, and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossoms shall go up as dust, because they have cast away the law of Yahweh of hosts, and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel." Verse 20, "calling evil, and thereby calling evil good, and good evil." For the same reason, we're today reaping the whirlwind. I already mentioned this. Chapter 8, verse 1. It says, set the trumpet to thy mouth. He shall come as an eagle against the house of Yahweh, because they have transgressed my covenant and trespassed against my law. That doesn't ring true here, does it? Or did I just miss it as I read it here? Okay, I'm sorry. Hosea 8:1. That's 8 verse 1 is right. Because I want to emphasize this, because they have transgressed my covenant and once again trespassed against my law. Then jump down to verse 8. It says, or verse 7, excuse me, "for they have sown the wind." How did they sow the wind? Because they trespassed against His law. "And they have reaped, and they shall reap the whirlwind." And the result is before us today, all over us. God doesn't change. There is nothing new under the sun. Reject His law, and you're going to get the same results. Reject the wind, or sow the wind, and you will reap the whirlwind. How many warnings do we need before we wake up, Christians, to the multifarious consequences of rejecting Yahweh's perfect law as society standard? Not for justification, that's only by the blood of Christ, through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. but as society's standard. We're suffering today in America in hundreds of thousands of different ways, reaping the whirlwind thanks to the wind sown by our fathers, and reaping Uzzah's sin time and again. Time and again. Hosea, back to Hosea 4 and verse 7. And they were increased, so they sinned against me. Therefore will I change their glory to shame. Isaiah 31. And they were increased, so they sinned against me. So their sins increased. Isaiah 30 and verse 1. Woe to the rebellious children, saith Yahweh, that take counsel, but not of me, and cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. That's right, sin. And what's the biblical definition of sin? 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. Where it says, whosoever therefore committeth sin transgresses also the law. For sin is a transgression of the law, juxtaposed with what's therefore pleasing in God's sight. Jump down to verse 22, where it says, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And let me conclude with chapter 4 and verse 1 with this very same warning. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, test them, whether they are of God. Why? Because some that look like sheep are wolves. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Some of them are teaching surrogate plans of salvation, such as accepting Jesus into your heart. And some that Yahweh's moral law is no longer applicable. They have sown the wind. And we are reaping the whirlwind, because we've not only rejected Yahweh as our sovereign and thus his law as supreme, we've rejected even the means of salvation and came up with our own ideas, much the same as Uzzah's ox cart. And we've sown the wind, and we reap the whirlwind, time and time and time and time again. How often, Christians, do we need to be warned? It's time we return to being salt once again, that we might salt this earth, take dominion for our Lord, King, and Christ, and quit looking to the surrogates. Just like Israel did of old, and for which she was divorced. God doesn't say he'll divorce us again, but he certainly says, I'll punish you if you continue to do the same thing. Let it be so that we find our God, King, Judge, and Lawgiver once again, and serve only him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, now once again. We thank you, we praise you, we glorify you, Father, for being, Lord, such a patient, gracious, loving, kind God. But we know that even all of that has limits. Forgive us, Father, for we have failed you so miserably so many times as a people and even as a remnant under the new covenant. Open hearts and minds, Lord, that we might repent, that we might return to you as not only our God, but our Savior in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, Father, for the forgiveness of our sins. Lord, forgive us now, cleanse us, guide us, direct us, bring us to repentance. We ask these things, we claim them, in Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.